Thank you, Gary, worship team, and church. What a beautiful form of corporate praise and worship as our hearts are continually being prepared. Great themes, even as Gary was talking about through there, certainly tie in to this blessed Lord's Day that we have before us. I captured some of them in my heart as we were singing in terms of the scripture reading and even the song of the joy to the nations, the hope. And the hope, which I picked up in a few of the songs, certainly fits in perfectly well with our text that is before us this morning in Philippians chapter 4. Please open your Bibles there. Beloved, the great Christian master of allegory, John Bunyan, in one of his novels that he wrote, not Pilgrim's Progress, is most well known, but The Holy War. The full title of Bunyan's book, The Holy War, is The Holy War, Made by King Shaddai Upon Diabolus, to Regain the Metropolis of the World, or The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Mansoul. So in this allegorical novel by Bunyan, I think you can get the connections. They're pretty self-evident and self-explanatory. The town of Mansoul is deceived by Diabolus and rebels against the gracious, merciful King Shaddai. So King Shaddai sends his son, the Prince Emmanuel, to reclaim Mansoul. And there is an ongoing battle between Emmanuel and Diabolus. Some of the captains of Emmanuel are conviction, judgment, good hope, charity, innocence, and patience. Some of the henchmen of Diabolus include ill-pause, incredulity, lusting, forget good, and carnal security. Now, if I were to dare and find a segue from that into our message this morning, if I could add to this allegorical list of Bunyan. I don't want to add to the allegories, the few that God gives in Scripture, but I think we have some freedom to add to the allegories of John Bunyan. I would say that the generals in this war for Mansoul, we could say, are peace and anxiety. Because really, when you think about peace, the peace of God, the gospel of peace, all of the virtues that God calls us to and gives us in Scripture, in some sense, flow from being at peace with God and having a heart that is governed and ruled by the peace of God. In the same way, some of the sins, or most of the sins and vices that God warns against and condemns in Scripture, flow from anxiety. Flow from worry. When we are not satisfied in God, that is the beginning of replacing God in His throne and placing ourselves on that throne. Certainly, every man, woman, and child who are born sinners, all humanity is born that way. And even for believers who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, in our ongoing battle and war with sin through the process of sanctification, to have more and more victory over sin in our lives, when anxiety and worry seep into our heart, that is what it produces. Well, beloved, just by way of reminder, let's begin reading in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That is Paul's call. You remember when we covered this text a bit back? That was Paul's call to Christian, to the virtue of Christian stability, of standing firm in the Lord. But then he moves from this general exhortation to stability in the Lord, and he moves to an eminently practical doctrine in the body of Christ, and that of harmony. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's a call there to the Christian virtue of harmony. And even as I was thinking about this last week, there's a little difference between harmony and unity. Unity is a mystical, supernatural blessing from the Lord that Christ accomplished, that the Holy Spirit accomplished when he knit the body of Christ together. There is the unity that God gives. Now, the outworking, if we want to split semantical hairs and be precise in our language, the outworking of this unity that we first enjoy with Christ and that we enjoy with one another every land, tongue, tribe, and nation being placed together in the body of Christ, that works itself outward with harmony. And that's the other virtue. But God, of course, doesn't stop there. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He calls us to what we could call the Christian virtue of ecstasy, of joy in the Lord. Certainly a tremendously prevalent theme through this magnificent letter all the way. And then he goes on, verse 5, and calls us to the virtue of humility. He says, he commands, he doesn't suggest, he commands us saying, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He says, let your humility resound among yourselves, and let it resound even outside the walls of your ingathering when you are reaching out to this lost and dying world. And then lastly, by way of review, at the beginning of verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And we captured this last week by saying that is the Christian virtue of serenity. But that very last one, he says, be anxious for nothing. Then the first word of our text this morning is but. There's a contrast. Beloved, the contrast between anxiety, which God commands against at the beginning of verse 6, is peace. Now, before we even launch into unpacking this pregnant passage we have before us, the rest of verse 6 and verse 7, we need to talk some brass tacks out of love and graciousness. And hang with me, beloved, because what God lays out for here is so important for all of us. And that is this, namely, that anxiety is not a disease. It's a faith issue. It's a sin. God commands us, God commands all his children here and elsewhere in Sermon on the Mount, also from the pen of Peter, be not anxious. Therefore, if we are anxious, that is a sin, period. Anxiety, worry, fear of anything but fear of the Lord, depression, these are faith issues. These are sins. These are not what the world tells us, diseases. Beloved, we are not victimized by our circumstances. In reality, when we respond wrongly before the Lord to whatever the circumstances, tragic and sad and horrible as they may be, we are not the victim of the sin. We are the perpetrators of the sin. Now, we may be the victim of other men's sins, but God tells us we need to be concerned first and foremost always with our own heart, with our own response to the sins of others, our own response to the tragic events that may unfold. Well, our text this morning, beloved, follow along as I read. It's the rest of verse 6 and verse 7. But, well, beginning of verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Here's our text. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading of his holy, inspired, inerrant word, and may we submit and bow our knees to it and receive the joy that comes from understanding it and applying the word of the living God to our lives, to our thinking, to our behavior, to everything. Beloved, what we have here in our text is a short text, but again, it's power-packed, it's pregnant with great meaning and application. We have two ingredients in God's practical remedy for anxiety. We have the cure and the comfort. We have the cure for anxiety, which is prayer, and we have the comfort against anxiety, which is peace. Now, let me ask a question, just again to kind of bring this home a little bit. Don't raise your hands, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand, anyone, again, don't do this, but everyone raise your hand if you committed murder this last week. How many hands do you think would go up? If I were to ask you, raise your hand if you committed adultery this last week, how many hands would go up? But if I were to ask, raise your hand if you worried this last week, or if you were anxious and had anxiety this last week, how many hands would go up if people were answering truthfully? And I think you get the point. There would be way more hands that would reach skyward towards the last. Yet, we understand, again, he says, be not anxious, therefore it is a sin. And the first step in correctly diagnosing any disease, be it a disease of the body or a disease of the soul, is to recognize what it is, and it is a sin. And God has this text before us so that we will recognize anxiety, worry, fear, depression as sin and repent, and, okay, repent with victory, with God's prescribed cure and with God's promised comfort. That is the word of God before us this morning. The first ingredient, beloved, in God's practical remedy for anxiety, the cure for anxiety, is prayer. Now, Paul, in his writing, Paul was not a weak, timid, fearful man. Paul would take the bull by the horns. He would deal with sin. But Paul, when he was captured by God, when the Holy Spirit was superintending him and bearing him along so that what was coming from his pen, from his quill, were the very words of God was not merely negative. He wouldn't stop just with the negative, with saying, don't do that. He would then tell us what we do need to do. And that's exactly what he does right here as well. He gives us the alternative, the cure to anxiety, and that is prayer. Beloved, prayer and anxiety, understand this, are mutually exclusive. These two cannot live together in the same way that you are the temple of the living God and God will not share his temple with anyone else. We cannot marry together Christ and Belial, Christ and Satan. It's like fire and water. They are polar opposites. In the same way, our prayer and anxiety. In fact, the 18th century clergyman and Greek scholar J.A. Bengel said, quote, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. John Bunyan, besides writing these magnificent novels like Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, said, prayer, he speaks broadly, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will make a man cease from prayer. Drawing it home, focusing in on the two generals of this war for man's soul, anxiety and prayer, we can say that either the anxiety is going to destroy the prayer, or if by God's grace and mercy and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, God himself, the third member of the Trinity, who God calls a helper, will make it so that the prayer will destroy the anxiety. We could also say anxiety, worry, is the delayed symptom of practical atheism. This grows from the neglect of prayer and the addictive belief in self-sufficiency and God's prescribed remedy. Beloved, it's not a mystery. It's not a cocktail that needs to be put together. It's one ingredient that he has right here at the beginning, and that is namely prayer. Worship, corporate worship, individual worship in spirit and truth is divine deliverance from worry. And one result of coming to the living God in prayer, of approaching the throne of grace with confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in God, in the mercy and grace and goodness of God, is that anxiety shrinks and dies at the feet of Jesus. Well, the proof is before us, verse 6. But in everything. But that's in contrast. This truth is stated in contrast. The but contrasts what's coming with what we just read. Be anxious for nothing. It's in contrast. It's also encompassing. But in everything. These commands are all encompassing. We've seen this as we've been going through this incredible passage. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. Remember back in verse 4, when God was commanding us to rejoice, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. At the beginning of verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And now, in our text this morning, in everything, not some things, not partially things, not godly things, not, he says, in everything, by prayer, and he goes on from there. Paul makes these dogmatic statements categorical without exception whatsoever. He says, in everything, bathe everything in prayer. Bathe your sorrows in prayer. Bathe your joys in prayer. Bathe the body of Christ in prayer. Bathe the pagans in prayer. He says, bathe everything, all things. This is all inclusive. Polycarp, the early church father who was martyred for his faith, he wrote to the Philippians, the same church, or the same, well, not the exact same church, but 50 years later, probably different people, and he said simply, "Don't worry, just pray." I kind of like that. That's like a USA Today. You know, the USA Today, that, you know, the newspaper, it's one of the few newspapers that's surviving the internet, and they have that those colorful little graphs on the bottom left of their front page, and it's just got a little snippet of it. That's like what Polycarp does here. He boils down to this message from God: don't worry, just pray. Well, what Paul expands a little bit. He says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. These are three different terms for prayer. Now, I don't think Paul is listing these here to kind of trifurcate or to try to, you know, divide up like three very distinct things. I mean, the first word, prayer, is kind of the umbrella term. Certainly, supplication points towards a message of hope, and it points towards more towards the requests and the entreaty in particular. But then thanksgiving as well, that's a safeguard against idolatry. And that's an important one. I mean, even in the beautiful songs of great theology that we were singing this morning, that was also another prevalent theme that ran through them. This is part of the safeguard of prayer. Thanksgiving, beloved, having a heart of thanksgiving is acknowledging God as creator and me and you as creatures. This is the dog theology versus the cat theology. That person feeds me, he must be God. That's the dog or the cat. That person feeds me, I must be God. That's the difference. That's the difference here with thanksgiving of what he's talking about. Now, the danger for us, now, despite whatever is going on, we are bathed in material prosperity. We are bathed still in freedoms of time, of freedoms of leisure, freedom of speech, of all kinds of freedoms which can be good, but there's a danger there. The English Puritan Thomas Brooks said, quote, "The snow covers many a dunghill, so doth prosperity many a rotten heart." Another man said, "Swimming in a sea of plenty can drown a thankful heart." That's the danger, beloved, that you and I need to watch for. And beloved, just breaking away for a second, don't be anxious about the qualifications of the Republican candidate. Don't be anxious about First Lady Jezebel who wants to be president. Don't be anxious about the plummeting spiral. Don't be anxious about the plummeting spiral of degeneracy and perversion in the Western world and our society. Be alarmed over these things. Have a righteous anger, but don't be anxious. Rather, be thankful that you and I live in a country where we still can vote. Be thankful that we still have far, far more freedom of speech than the vast majority of humanity in the world right now and in history as well. And the list could go on. We need to have thankful hearts. We had our, every fifth Sunday of the week, we have a prayer meeting at 6 over in the Bible room over here. And it was a wonderful time, and Mike Frazee leads us through that. And he led us through, and we went through the different, we followed the pattern of Acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, in supplication. Mike, at the beginning, graciously corrected me. If you remember last Sunday morning, I think either when I came up for announcements or sometime in the message, I talked about the corporate worship begins at 8:30, because I was encouraging people. Oh, it was during the announcements. It was encouraging people to get in the Bible hour. Well, at the prayer meeting, my beloved fellow elder, Mike Frazee, very graciously, lovingly corrected me. He says, actually, the corporate worship time begins at 8 o'clock with the prayer meeting. So let me state there and correct myself here so that you know our corporate worship time begins at 8, not at 8:30. But then Gary wanted to get in the act, and he said, hey, setup begins at 6. So there you go. This is, back in the text, this is in contrast to the anxiety. This is encompassing. This is also entreaty. Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. And by the way, in the same way as the other exhortations we've seen here, this is a command. It's a command to obey from God. Let our requests be made known to God. If you have a request that's boiling and bubbling in your heart, beloved, and you don't let it be known to God, that also is a sin because we're disobeying the command of God. I like the story in Africa of early African converts. Now, this is early from our perspective. Actually, in Northern Africa in the early church was sending missionaries to much of the pagan Celtic Northern Europe. So when I say early African converts, that's early from our time. That's not from early in church history. That's a side point. But anyway, early African converts from our temporal perspective to Christianity were earnest and they were regular in their private devotions to God. Each one reportedly had a separate place in the thicket where they would go and pour their heart out to God. Over time, the path from the village to these personal prayer times would be worn down and a path would be beaten down. And then in a loving ministry of the one another's of Scripture, when one of these believers began to neglect prayer, it became apparent to the others, and one of them would kindly remind the negligent one, saying, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." Beloved, brother, sister, don't let the grass grow on your path to your private prayer closet, is what God tells us here. And understand, beloved, that God is concerned with small things. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls to the earth without the attention of Father in heaven. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread because God is concerned about these small things, because they're vital to us, because they're part of our life as His children. How about some questions that you might have? One might ask the question, well, does God change His mind as a result of believing prayer? And there's different messages I preach, different passages we could point to, and we could really expand on that, but I would just simply point you to in the sovereignty of God, where some of you might already be thinking, James 5:16, the fervent prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. And the man there includes you women as well. How about the question, how should we pray? Again, we could answer this in a multiplicity of ways, but 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's pretty straightforward. Now, that might invoke another follow-up question. Well, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? How about this? Prayer is always the right response for every Christian in every circumstance, in every season of life. It is the de facto and the omnia facto response. That means according to the situation and in every situation. Our text, in everything, look at verse 6 again, in everything by prayer. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. I love the anonymous Confederate soldier's prayer that history recorded. This is how the prayer is read. "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. I am among all men most richly blessed." Beloved, when you pray, remember the love of God that wants the best for you. Remember the wisdom of God, which knows what is best for you. And remember the power of God that can accomplish His love and His wisdom. There's a book written, Power Through Prayer. And in the book, you read these words. "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations, not more and novel methods. What the church needs today are men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer, end quote. You know when that book was written? It sounds like it was written in 2016. It was written in 1907. And you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. It could have been written in 1807 or 1707 or 507, because the sin issues are the same, and the truth of the Word of God marches on past time, past languages, past barriers. William Cooper, the hymnologist, said this: Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Moving to a little more solid person, Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Beloved, God's prescribed cure for your anxiety, for my anxiety, is prayer. The second ingredient in God's practical remedy for anxiety is the comfort against anxiety, and that is peace. What God tells us in verse 7 is that prayer eliminates anxiety-producing, peace-disrupting, love-destroying thinking. And God doesn't just eliminate those wrong thinking. He replaces these with peace. Verse 7, and that's the sure result. What he just said in verse 6, the command he says, and there's a sure result. When you do that, this is what's going to happen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in the same way that prayer is a command to obey, peace is a consequence of obedience. And also note, Paul doesn't say, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and God will grant your request. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, and the peace of God, and goes on from there. We've seen the peace of God back in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul opens up his letter to the Philippians, grace to you and peace. What kind of peace, Paul? From where? From God. Peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, which we'll get to, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Beloved, in God, there are no distracting anxieties. There's no obsessive fears in God. There are no neuroses in God, no gnawing tensions in God. God, in Scripture, God is peace. God has peace, and wonder of wonder, mercies of mercy, grace heaped upon grace, God gives peace to his children. I like what Gideon did in Judges 6:24. I liked a lot of things Gideon did. Judges 6:24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said these choice words: peace is the smile of God reflected in the soul of the believer. It is the heart's calm after Calvary's storm. You can think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And if we want, we can say that peace is part of the inner circle of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. Peace is so prevalent in Scriptures. Believers, you are, by virtue of the redeeming, transforming work of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, are at peace with God. You were at enmity with God. God, you know who's the greatest enemy of man? God is by far the greatest enemy of unregenerate, unsaved man. Because unregenerate, unsaved man is born at enmity with God as his enemy. But in the mercy and adoption of us into the family of God, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 26, verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect, speaking to God. The steadfast of mind you, God, will keep in perfect peace because he, the steadfast of mind, trusts in you, God. So we have peace with God. We also have peace from God. John 16, verse 33, Christ said, in the upper room discourse. These things, right here, I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world. How about in the current context of our passage, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7? How about Euodia and Syntyche, who were bickering back and forth in verse 2? We understand that those who are at peace with God should naturally live at peace with one another. This is the unity that we talked about before and the harmony that we all are commanded to in verse 2. And this is characteristic. Matthew 5, verse 9, again, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they are sons of God." Romans 12, 18, "So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Romans 14, verse 19, "Pursue peace and building up of one another." Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Be diligent to preserve peace and unity." Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, wrote these words, "God the Son is called the Prince of Peace. He came into the world with a song of peace. He went out of the world with a legacy of peace. Christ's earnest prayer was for peace, and Christ not only prayed for peace, but he bled for peace. He died not only to make peace between God and man, but between man and man. Christ suffered on the cross so that he might cement Christians together with his blood. As he prayed for peace, so he paid for peace." Well, back in our text, this peace of God, the Bible continues, which surpasses all comprehension. And if you've been here as we've been going through Philippians, the word translated, the Greek word translated as comprehension is nous. It means mind. It surpasses all thinking. And the reason why I say that is because we've seen that thread, the thread of joy and the thread of like-mindedness, of being like-minded in harmony with one another. That's even the direct translation of verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord, because in chapter 2, verse 5, we're encouraged to have the mind of Christ. And what he's saying here is that the peace of God surpasses, goes above and beyond any human thinking. That does not mean that it's irrational. That does not mean that we can't in any way apprehend or even comprehend it. It just means it's so wonderful and overflowing, and it's beyond any human wisdom or any thinking that mere man could come up with. It is a supernatural, divine gift from the holy Creator God of the universe. Beloved, God tells you to do something that, or God never tells you, excuse me, to do something that isn't ultimately for your good. Each of the exhortations in this passage, verses 1 through 7, is designed so that in your hour of need, when all the lights go out, you are ready to experience the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. And by the way, this is another in a series of these superlatives. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Verse 6, in everything by prayer. Verse 7, which surpasses all comprehension. Wonder of wonders, the majesty of the word of God, the greatness of the gift of salvation, and the authority and the sufficiency of the word of God. And then Paul continues, he says, this peace of God shall guard. He doesn't say may guard, likely will guard. He says it shall, it will guard your hearts and minds. It will keep watch over. It will hold your hearts and minds in custody. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, the same word is translated as protect. It will protect. The peace of God will protect your hearts and your minds. And it's really military language. It would be used of a Roman garrison. And remember, Philippi was what, according to Acts 16, verse 2, 12, or 25? I got my Acts expert. But the town of Philippi was a Roman what? Colony. And they were appointed a Roman colony in part to be on the edge of the empire, where they would station a Roman garrison that would protect the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, from attacks from the outside. And it would, this Roman garrison would guard and would protect the Roman Empire and the Philippian city. So when Paul says that the peace of God will guard and protect your hearts and minds, the original Philippian readers had a very powerful picture of exactly what that meant. Because they would only have to go out the doors of their little house church and of their gathering together, and they'd see the Roman soldiers and be reminded of this guarding and protecting that the peace of God has for them as well. And when he says your hearts and minds, this is just your whole inner person. So this peace that God gives us is regardless of the answer of God. It is the calm and the contentment through the trial, whether God's answer to our request is yes, no, wait, or something different. Whatever the answer is, it is for our good and for his glory. Beloved, I graduated from the Master's Seminary. Most of you know that. And in Facebook, somebody started a Master's Seminary alumni closed group. Started recently. And I was looking at it. Somebody invited me to it. And the alumni were posting updates. And they basically posted updates to kind of let people know where they're at. You know, what year they graduated, what their ministry has looked like, is looking like, updates on the family. And after I observed these for a while, I posted my update. And this is what I said. Graduated MDiv in 2001. On staff at Grace, 2001-2003. Pastored in Delaware, 2003-2007. Currently, pastor teacher of Santan Bible Church since 2008. On board of Lincoln Global Group. And then I add a little color. Delaware felt just shy of getting sawn in two. My beloved Santan Bible feels just shy of heaven. And I continued. Blessed beyond measure to be married to my most beautiful and beloved Margie for 28 years before the Lord called her home in 2015 after a courageous 5-year battle with cancer. Now watch this, and this will be familiar language to most of you. Horrific physical suffering coupled with rich blessing and deep worship. Plan on wearing my wedding ring to the grave. My beloved and I have two fine strapping sons, Zachary and Jaden, and a daughter, Rebecca, just like her mother, stunning on the outside and even more beautiful on the inside. Now, the question, the reason I read that, is how can there be rich blessing and deep worship during horrible physical suffering, culminating in the premature death of a beautiful 46-year-old wife and mother? How can that be? Because my beloved Margie and I and our precious children and you, our beloved family of God, have the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. That's how. One of the characters in Bunyan's Holy War was Mr. God's Peace. Mr. God's Peace was in Mansoul to patrol, and his job was to guard the town. Bunyan wrote in the book, "Nothing was to be found but harmony, happiness, joy, and health, so long as Mr. God's Peace maintained his office. But when Mansoul rebelled against Emmanuel, Emmanuel left, and Mr. God's Peace laid down his commission. The result in the book? Chaos. Chaos. Beloved, anxiety, fear, doubt, depression, how do we deal with these? I mean, first, we realize it's a faith issue. We begin with a biblical view of the Word of God, of the inerrancy and authority and sufficiency. These things I've written to you in order that you may know you have eternal life. We have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness in the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired these words so that the man of God and the woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work related to the inner man. It's also having a biblical view of man, both before salvation. If someone's struggling with any sin, They can't do anything with that sin except repent and trust in Christ. You can do behavior modification, but there is no cure for any sin save the one cure, which is newness of life and new birth and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and deliverance from the penalty of that sin and the ongoing deliverance of the power of that sin, culminating in our glorification with the ultimate deliverance from even the presence of that sin as well. And also, having a biblical view of man after salvation, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, being delivered over so that we are no longer subject to the fear of death or to the power of Satan as well. These are part of the right response. What about, and please bear with me, we can ask the question, is it wrong to take drugs for spiritual issues? Let me just ask these questions. Well, Let me respond to that question with these questions. When you have a disease, is it ever a good idea to take the wrong medicine? Second, it's not a question, it's a point. What happens is you take an underlying root spiritual issue and you are adding a physiological issue to the spiritual issue. And then third, you're not dealing with the true root issue. Those are the dangers. But beloved, and by the way, I don't have time. There's all kinds of scientific data that I could talk about in terms of chemical imbalance and the low levels of serotonin and such things like that. If you're interested in that kind of thing, I could speak to you scientifically after if you would like. But beloved, we know what the Word of God says. Be anxious for nothing. And what our loving Father says to you and says to me is, let joy reign and worry rot. And by the grace and mercy of God, when we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind. And by the way, if even in the whole subject of taking drugs, if there's any conviction there, there's a right way. If at some point the Holy Spirit brings you to the point where you say, I think I need to do something different, you need to do that wisely. And don't just jump cold turkey and to stop taking something that you might be taking. If the Holy Spirit gives you to that conviction, you need to interact with a medical doctor because it is now a physiological issue to make sure that is handled well. Well, the last part of our text at the end of verse 7, it shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the seventh time in Philippians we've seen that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Twice in chapter 1, chapter 2, twice in chapter 3, and then three times in chapter 4 as well. We've already seen in this passage, verses 1 through 7, that he says, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. That's the domain, that's the bound. Christ is both the grounds for our joy and the goal of our joy. This also answers a question, one more question about prayer in general we might ask, and that is, who can pray? Well, you can read the words in John 9, verse 31. They're true words that are these. God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Prayer is for believers. General prayer is not for unbelievers. James 5, verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will accomplish much. It is the prayer of the faith. And the point is that only people in Christ fall under this umbrella. Now, a question someone might have is, friend, if you're sitting here and you're saying, I'm not trusting in Christ, but I'm scared. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. What am I supposed to do? Since God does not listen to my prayers for health and happiness and wellness and this and that and the other thing, because I'm not in Christ, which is exactly what the Word of God says, what am I to do? Well, there is one prayer that God does hear from the unsaved, and that is the prayer begging, asking for forgiveness. Remember Zacchaeus, the little extortionist tax collector who beat his chest and came to the Lord. Actually, Zacchaeus came to the Lord and prayed for forgiveness, and Christ received him to himself. Another tax collector was beating his chest and saying, I am a sinner, I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me. That is the one prayer of the unsaved man or woman that Christ will hear. In John chapter 6, Christ promises that anyone, any man or woman that comes to him in the way in which he prescribes here in humility, recognizing that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner. We were born a sinner. We've fallen infinitely short of God's standard of perfect holiness. Pleads with forgiveness from the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Trusts in Christ alone, by faith alone, for their salvation. God hears that prayer, forgives the sin, washes you clean. You're born again. You're adopted into the family of God so that you now are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Excuse me. Beloved, two ingredients in God's practical remedy for anxiety: the cure for anxiety, prayer; the comfort against anxiety, peace. And God wants you and me to comprehend this incomprehensible peace. He wants you and I to understand this peace, which is beyond understanding. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit gives you a direct testimony to your soul that God's promise is true and will hold you up when there is nothing else in this world that will hold you up, in your trials, in your disappointments, in your tribulations. Do you remember, in closing, do you remember the sad death of JFK Jr. when he sadly flew his small plane into the ocean? And the reason that happened was he was a licensed pilot, but he wasn't certified to fly under instrumentation. He wasn't certified and trained to fly in zero visibility conditions, only relying upon the instrumentation of the airplane. And I remember at the time I was working at the Kent Space Center for Boeing Defense Space Group in Kent, Washington, and one of the engineers, older engineers, was a pilot. And I was asking him about this, and he said when he got certified for zero visibility conditions, or instrument certified, what he did was the instructor with him put him in the airplane, and he put like a drape over my friend Jerry Zabriskie and the panel in front of him, so he couldn't see anything except the instruments. And Jerry said that every ounce and fiber of his being was just screaming, telling him that he was flying right towards the ground. And all the instructor kept saying was, trust the instruments. Trust the instruments. Trust the instruments. Beloved, in the same way, when you trust the peace of God, which he has already given you, if you are in Christ Jesus, God will navigate you through life in your zero visibility storms of life and trials and tribulations and even the anxieties that creep in. Please join me, beloved, in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the deliverance, Lord, from sin, the deliverance from Satan, the deliverance from fear of death. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and merciful towards us. Lord, help us as a body to be gracious and merciful. And in the same way that you are so patient and long-suffering with us, help us to be that way towards one another. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your victory at the cross and your victory over the grave. We praise you and thank you for building your church. And now as we come to the communion table, Lord Jesus, we remember who you are. We remember what you did. We remember what you are doing, seated at the right hand of God. And we remember what you will do in the future when we see you face to face and joyfully hear the words as your children, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy and rest of your master. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we approach the communion table. Amen.